Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, feasting at the king's table. I think that some people would criticize our approach to a book like this because, first of all, they claim that, well, what I'm doing is spiritualizing. And I've heard that a lot, you know, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. You're spiritualizing it. Well, I don't believe I'm spiritualizing. I believe God beat me to that. I believe that the books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, are books concerning Christ. And I'm not jamming Christ in here where he is absent. It takes the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to us and to open our eyes to understanding his word. And I think about when the Lord came before the Pharisees in John chapter 5, and he made this statement in verse 39. He says, "You do search the scriptures." Now there he's talking about the scriptures of the Old Testament. I don't know how many they had. You know, there were probably some of them weren't written out yet, but had most of it. They certainly had the first five books. They had some of the histories. They had some of the wisdom literature, which Song of Solomon would be included. And he says, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And he says, "They are they which testify of me." So my point is this. If you go to the Word of God and you don't get any spiritual value out of it, what good is it going to do you? If it's just, people say, well, it's just a practical manual, you know. And as I said in the introduction to the Song of Solomon, this is not a manual for erotic love, you know, between a husband and wife. This right here is a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, the husband, and his church, the bride, the wife. And so here's what she's saying here. This shows Christ's bride feasting at his table. Verse 12, "While the king sitteth at his table." Now, the word "sitteth" you might see in your Bible is in italics, which means that it wasn't in the original, but it certainly is implied. And I agree with the King James translators that's what it's talking about. The king's not standing at his table. He's not standing on the table. Why do you go to the table? You go there to sit down and eat. And so the first thing that just hits you right between the eyes here is there's a finished work here accomplished by the king. And also it's amazing how many ways the Bible, God's word, describes Christ in his glory and his relationship to his people, the elect of God, the church. Well, he's the bridegroom, we're the bride. He's the husband, we're the wife. He's the king, we're his subjects. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. You know, all of these things. And so while the king sitteth at his table, a finished work, a table that's already full, already provided. This is not what they call potluck. You bring your own dish and we'll see who's got the best. No, that would be like bringing your works to the furnished table. He furnished it with all that we need. And I love those passages. Ephesians 1:3, which talks about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, what do you leave out of that? Nothing. And then 2 Peter, 1 and verse 3, I believe it is, he says, "That by his power he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And in Christ we're complete, the scripture says. And so while I sit at the king's table, so here's the king and his subjects. And she says, "My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Spikenard. What in the world is spikenard? Sometimes it's referred to as nard. But it was a plant. When you look this up, you'll see this, but it says, when processed, it produces an ointment that's both expensive and greatly desired for its aroma and therapeutic qualities. And over, look over at the book of Mark, chapter 14. We have an instance here in the New Testament where our Lord, I believe he was eating here, or he was in the home of a leper named Simon. And in Mark 14, look at look at verse 3. It said in Mark 14, 3, it says, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat," he's eating dinner with a leper. And boy, isn't that a perfect picture of our relationship? He's the worthy bridegroom. We're the unworthy bride. We're like spiritual lepers. And that's why we need to be cleansed from our sins by the blood of Christ. That's why we need to be wrapped up in the robe of his righteousness. And it says, "There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made?'" See, this was expensive stuff. This wasn't no homemade remedy. He says, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And of course, you know his response to that was, "Let her alone." She knows what she's doing and it's fine. But that spikenard is indicative. It's a picture of the relationship, the acceptance, the sweet-smelling savor of Christ to his people and his people to him. You know, the Bible often speaks in that way about God and how he stands in relation to sinful people and people bringing their works, for example. And you know what he says by the prophets? "That's a stench in my nostrils. That's a stink." You know, when Cain brought his works, God represents that in symbolic language. He said that stinks. It's dead works. And that's what death does. It stinks. But when Christ presented himself as an offering and presents his people as washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, raised again by his spirit, what does he say? "We're a sweet-smelling savor unto God." And that's what this spikenard represents. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17, Paul speaks about the ministry of the gospel, preaching the gospel. And he talks about how people react to it. And he says, when we preach the gospel, it's a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. It glorifies him. It honors him. It tells the truth about him. It magnifies him. And that's his glory. And then unto the people we preach to some, it's a savor of life unto life. Others, it's the savor of death unto death. And I can remember in my own life, when I first began to hear the gospel, It stunk in my nostril. That's the way I looked at it. Not literally, but I didn't like it. It was something that turned me away, like a bad smell. And then in God's own time, at some point in time, he turned that stench into a sweet-smelling savor like spikenard, an ointment which I saw was empty, into a healing ointment. And that's what's being represented here, this spikenard. I put down here, having been washed thoroughly clean from her sins by the blood of Christ, her husband, her bridegroom, having been clothed in the white garment of his righteousness imputed, having been born again and her spiritual senses created in her by him, and having been called to him out of the world, not only does she enjoy his sweet aroma, she herself emits a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Why is it? Nothing more precious in the sight of God than a sinner saved by grace, than a sinner washed clean in the blood of his Son. Well, look at verse 13. She says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now, you know, you've heard of myrrh. You remember the wise men. One of the wise men brought myrrh to the infant Christ. And it's myrrh is intended in the Bible as a picture to convey the message in our minds of the infinite riches and the glorious person and finished work of Christ for his people, and the fact that everything necessary for our salvation is provided abundantly in him. In the scriptures, in the Bible, myrrh was known as a rich spice. And it was the main ingredient of the holy ointment that was spread over the tabernacle. And you know, you remember when Christ was on the cross, they gave him wine mixed with myrrh, and it had a bad taste. But some say, and I believe this is true, that indicates his suffering. It was bittersweet, in other words. Because this myrrh was a good thing, but you didn't drink it. It didn't taste good. But he drank the cup of damnation dry as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people. And so this myrrh pictures the sufferings of Christ for his people. Now, when you think about all of this, you know, it's a matter of God's perfect love and grace to his people, because the suffering that Christ went through, and I'm going to be talking about that in the main message. We're going to sort of bite off a little more than we can chew in the message today, because I'm preaching on the word of substitution, where Christ hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what an awesome thought that is. This is the sufferings of our Savior based on one thing: our sins charged to his account. And it was a legal matter, but it wasn't just a legal matter. He had to suffer. He had to drink the cup of God's wrath. And that's what this myrrh symbolizes. And as a result, look at verse 13, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. As a result of that, there's a closeness. There's an intimate union. His bride is on his heart. And he keeps us close to himself, even when we don't realize it. Aren't there times in your life when you think that you've been abandoned? My Lord, where are you? He's right there. And he keeps us close to his heart. We're the children of his love. We're the bride of his love. And he'll never leave us and never forsake us. And we may be going through some hard times, personally or whatever. And we've done that. But that's no reason for us to think that he's abandoned us. He keeps us close, and we keep him close in our hearts. And that's why it's good to meet together like this, you know. Sometimes we get out there in the world and we're working and we're going through troubles and trials and we just don't. But here we're feasting at his table. And we're realizing that not only does he keep us close to his heart, but by his power and grace, we need to keep him close to our hearts. Look at verse 4 or verse 14. He says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor. Now you might see in your concordance over there, cypress. Others translate this camphor as henna. But he says, the cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. And that is how you pronounce that. Not Engedi, but it's Engedi. And so, this word camphor, in the original Hebrew, it's the word we would transliterate as kopher. K-O-P-H-E-R. And as I said, some translate it cypress, some translate it henna. I'm not sure where they get that at. I've read on it and I can't find out, but it's not that important. It's the same word. You remember back in Noah's day when he was building the ark? The Lord told him to pitch it within and without. Well, that word, this word camphor here is the same Hebrew word translated pitch over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. And what he was describing there was how Noah's ark was to be covered outside and inside with this pitch that made the ark waterproof, that the water couldn't get in. And of course, you know the ark is a type of Christ. And that pitch, you know, if we're in the ark, if we're in Christ, the waters of God's wrath cannot touch us. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. No sin can be charged to us. We're righteous in his sight. But some, and figuratively, this camphor, I believe, is a type of the redemption price, which is the blood of Christ. And here's something very interesting. The same Hebrew word is translated in Job 33:24 another way. And let me read Job 33:24. Job says, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." That's the same Hebrew word that's translated camphor here, ransom. Well, who is our ransom? Who paid the ransom price? Well, Christ did. And so what a wonderful type, what a wonderful picture of his beauty. In Jedi, it was a place where there were lush gardens and vineyards. It was located close to overlooking the Dead Sea. And people on their journeys that in that day, when they came to that in Jedi, it was really a relief for them. It's like coming in, out of the desert into an oasis. And so this psalm, camphor from En Gedi, it comes from the glory of God in Christ. Our redemption, our ransom, our protection, our blessedness is all from the lush garden of God's glory, which is found only in the person and finished work of Christ. And look at verse 15. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." Now, this is the bridegroom speaking to the bride now. And that's important. It's kind of a little bit difficult when you go through the Song of Solomon. It's a little bit difficult to say, well, who's talking here and who this? Well, this is Christ speaking to his bride. And listen to what he says. "Behold, thou art fair, my love." Fair? You remember what she said over in verse 5 of chapter 1? She said, "I'm black." That's a picture of our sinfulness, our unworthiness. When we see ourselves and we look at our works, and we're just so sinful, aren't we? Our sinful thought, you know, I mean, don't you kind of live in Romans 7:14-25? That's where we live, isn't it? But here's what the Word of God says. This is the word of our husband, our bridegroom. "You're fair." She said over in verse 5, "I'm black, but I'm comely." Well, how could I say? What does that comely mean? It means I'm beautiful. His bride is beautiful. But wait a minute. The bride that he took to himself is a sinful bride who prostituted herself to other husbands, other gods, like Hosea and Gomer. What a great picture. But what he's saying is this is how he sees her. He says, "Thou art fair." Now, let me make this clear. How in the world can he see a sinner like me and like you as fair, as beautiful? Well, you know how it is. It's by his grace, his mercy. He sees us as washed clean from all our sins in the blood that he shed. He sees us as robed in the white robe, the perfection of his righteousness. And he's not pretending here. You know, a lot of people, when you talk about imputed righteousness, they say, well, that's not real. That's fake. You know? No, it's not. He says, "You're fair. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're a bride who in yourself were unworthy, but you've been brought out of that unworthiness by the blood of the Lamb." And he's not faking it here. He's not speaking of things that aren't true. I heard a man preach a message one time. He says that most people think about being justified is that God calling you righteous when you're not. Well, that's not true. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, but if we're in Christ, we are truly righteous in a legal sense, and that's a real sense, that's not fake, that's not legal fiction. In a real sense, we're beautiful, we're righteous in Christ. And the proof of that is that he gives us life. He says, my love, that word means his companion, that means his friend, it means his intimate. Christ is our companion in that he's our surety. You realize that? It's kind of like, you know, there's another analogy of Christ and his people. He is the Father, not in the sense of God the Father. He's God the Son, and they're the same, equal in nature. But in Isaiah 9, it talks about him being the Father. In other words, he's the one who took responsibility for the children of God and said, I'll do for them what they cannot do for themselves. So he's our companion in that he's our surety, he's our substitute, he's our redeemer. He's our friend in that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's our intimate in that he loves us as his bride, and he'll do everything necessary to save us to the uttermost, and he'll never leave us and never forsake us. Just think about that. He said here in verse 15, thou hast dove's eyes. Well, you know in the Bible the dove is a symbol of what? Peace. Rest. And of course that refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, who comes out from Christ, brings us in new birth to see what we didn't see before. By nature we didn't have dove's eyes. We had raven's eyes, you might say. See, the dove is not a predatory bird. And by nature, we're like predatory birds. We're trying to feed off, we're like those who feed off the dead, really. Actually, not just predatory, but what do they call that? The birds of prey, but like the buzzard. We like to feed off the dead. But he, in the power of his goodness and grace in Christ, gave us new eyes, eyes to see, dove's eyes. And that represents peace. God is at peace with his people based on the cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. The ground of that peace is the righteousness that Christ established. And now the call and command of the gospel is, be ye reconciled with God. Now by nature, we're not going to be reconciled to God in our ways. By nature, we're enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. Feeding off the dead works. Trying to work our way into God's favor. But in the new birth, what is it? He gives us new eyes. He gives us dove's eyes. And we see that our only way to have peace with God is through Christ. For God made him to be sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now we're reconciled to God. We have dove's eyes. We see him as the Prince of Peace. And then look at verse 16. Behold, thou art fair. And that I think he speaks of her beauty and his love for her. He speaks of her as pleasant and delightful. And she is, because the Lord delights to show mercy. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. Now, what does green symbolize in the scripture? Life. Life from the dead. Our union with Christ before the foundation of the world, in electing grace, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ on the cross, as with redeeming grace, when he paid for our sins and established righteousness, that union with Christ, having been justified before God in him, will always result in life, spiritual life, eternal life. He says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me. And that's what this is. And you remember in John 15, he talks about himself as the true vine. I am the vine. You're the branches. And the branches bear fruit out of the life of the vine. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. Our bed is green, he says. It's living. And then the last verse, verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. That's talking about the establishment, the strength of his house. The marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride is secure. There is no possibility of divorce here. No possibility. He will never write his bride a bill of divorcement. Now, you know what? Compare this to the conditional covenant, legal covenant, back in the old covenant with Israel. It was always, see, that relationship, that temporal ceremonial relationship between God and the people of Israel was always conditioned on their obedience, but their whole history was a history of disobedience. And so Jeremiah said, God's going to write you a bill of divorcement. He said that to Israel, the northern kingdom, but he told Judah, he said, it's coming to you too. God's going to divorce himself. He's going to do away with that and establish the new. And in this new covenant, there is absolutely no bill of divorcement, no possibility of it. Sinners saved by the grace of God. And this house of cedar and rafters of fir, it's the house that Christ built. That's what he told Peter and the apostles. He said, upon this rock himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all who build upon that rock, Christ Jesus, when the rains come and the winds descend, and the winds come and the rains descend, it'll stand. Why? Because it's built on the rock. It's because of the rock, you see. And that's what these beams of cedar and rafters of fir indicate. Okay.